As you know, we finished our series on doing the solas of the Reformation, and now we're back to the Gospel of Luke, which we are slowly, steadily working through the Gospel of Luke. So we will be looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. And as you know, we've been going through this little series that Luke has given us, which saw Jesus Lord of Nature when he calmed the storm from the boat. We've seen Jesus Lord of the Demonic when he cast out the demon last week, and this week we will see Jesus Lord of sickness and Lord of death. So that's the little four sort of things that Luke has put together to show us who is this man Jesus. So we're looking at those. But I'm going to start by talking about this. According to researcher John Capsiopo something at the University of Chicago, 20% of all people are unhappy because of social isolation at any given moment. So 20% of people unhappy due to social isolation at any moment. For decades now, researchers have tracked the effects of loneliness and isolation on our physical health. A study on mice, now I know that mice and people aren't the same, but nonetheless, a study on mice found that isolation could increase cancerous tumor growth. So mice that were left alone, greater risk of cancerous tumor growth. Another study found that isolation is a risk factor for disease on par with smoking and obesity. So among people, same health risks associated. Loneliness often leads to stress, which is a risk factor for many conditions in its own right. Get this, this is fascinating. Researchers have had subjects estimate room temperature after recalling a time that they were snubbed or socially excluded, and the subjects report colder temperatures than when people are asked to remember times where they were with friends. So we actually kind of feel social chills. We kind of actually, you know, bring those into being in our memories. That's fascinating, like the effects of isolation on us. Now, is that really a surprise to us? I don't think so. I mean, we all want some downtime occasionally, where we kind of want a bit of space and a bit of peace for ourselves, but we all want companionship and relationship. Now, remember, we are made in the image of God, and God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally in the community that God is. So God has made us in his image, and he has made us, in a sense, in that image of community. So when Adam was created, not long after Adam, obviously, God declared it's not good for the man to be alone. We are created for the context of community in the image of God, who himself exists eternally in community. So we are made for that. And it's interesting where society's headed. Countless studies being written at the moment on the negative effects of social media. That right now we have more friends than ever, but nobody to go to the game with. Do you know what I mean? Like, more friends than ever, but nobody that we actually sit down and talk meaningfully with. Instead, we just try to see how many likes we get. So no meaningful relationship. Instead, relationship at a distance. And that has a negative effect on us. Oh, man. This thing timed out already. It's not going to go well, is it? There we go. So bring on the church. Now this is real for us. The church was created by God for the community of his people. This is where real relationship, care, love, help, kindness, correction all happen in community. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the family of God. We are called his children, and we are called together for this incredibly close and rich community. So yes, Jesus is our salvation from sin, but he is also our life and the fullness of life that exists in him. And that happens partly in the relationship of this community. This is a great thing for the church to share with a hurting world. A place of real community, real relationships, real depth. And Jesus is the one who makes that happen. So last week we saw the Gennesaret demon-possessed man living among tombs, isolated, cut off from society, cut off from humanity, cut off from God, cut off from everything. Jesus comes, casts the demons out, but also, if you remember, restored him to community. told the guy to go back to where you're from and tell people about the goodness of God, restored him to relationship. The heart of God will bring real community. Now, this is, as I said, is part of that whole series that we're seeing about who is Jesus, Lord of nature, Lord of illness, Lord of death, Lord of the demonic. But there's a pattern that occurs throughout the sequence as well of not only is Jesus Lord over these things, but he's also the restorer of life and community the way God intended it to be. So we're going to see that as well. So to do that, we're going to look at our next passage. We're just going to read Luke 8, 40 and 42 to start with. Luke 8, 40 to 42. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. All right, so when it says when Jesus arrived, obviously Jesus has just healed the Gennesaret demoniac, and so he's got back on the boat because the crowd have basically told Jesus, we are scared, we're unsure of who you are, we're worried about your authority and your power, can you please leave, is what happened where he was. So Jesus gets on the boat, he comes back across, and there is a crowd waiting for him. And I kind of love that picture because we get all these people around Jesus who are keen to be around him until he does something which makes them a little bit uncomfortable, and then they kind of, the crowds thin out, okay? So as they begin to really wrestle with who Jesus is and what the implications are for them, they get less and less interested. In fact, later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will begin to teach about what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus, and the crowds will all but disappear. So at the moment, they're kind of all there as not really disciples. They're all there for the attraction and for the show. What's Jesus going to do next? And this is great as long as it doesn't personally impact me. Okay, so that's kind of the feel that we have. So then Jesus comes into that kind of crowd who's waiting for him. And then through the crowd comes this guy, Jairus, who's identified as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, if we look at what that means, it basically means that he was the lead guy for the worship at the local synagogue. So in a sense, he was your kind of pastor, worship leader, that kind of figure in the local synagogue. He put together the ceremony that they followed to honor God. Now, this was a significant position. So he was a leader of worship of God, plus he was like a ruler in the city itself. Okay, so Jairus is a significant figure. He comes to seek out Jesus directly. So obviously he doesn't have a low view of Jesus. Not everyone from that kind of field has a low view of Jesus. Jairus, I would not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he obviously thinks that God is working through Jesus and he's keen to come and find Jesus. Question, why? And it's there, isn't it? I love this picture. This guy's only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is dying. And this is a dad who loves his girl and is desperate, desperate to see her saved. So that's the picture we get. We got this guy, loves his girl. She is so sick and he is desperate to see her helped. And so he knows, he's heard somewhere along the line about Jesus, and he has gone out on his own, this ruler, this authoritative figure. He has gone himself to try and find Jesus to say, please help my girl. The heart of a father, right? That's what he's done. So here we go. That's what's going on. And then Jesus says, okay, I'll help. And he starts to move towards, obviously, this guy's home. Now, what we've got here is it says is the people were pressing around Jesus. Now, that's probably not the best word that we can use. A better word here would be crushing. The picture you have is like a mosh pit. Okay, that's more what this Greek word means. The crowds were like thick and they were all trying to get closer to Jesus. And so you can imagine this group of people that's trying to walk and there's this jostling crowd all trying to get in closer. And you can imagine the weight and the pressure. I mean, I presume you've been in a mosh pit at some point and everyone's sort of banging you around. It's that kind of picture of what's going on. Okay, so there's this big, deep crowd with Jesus at the center, and it's just kind of a tumultuous pushing and shoving, and that group has got to slowly make its way towards Jairus and his Jairus' house. So that's where we're up to, right? So then we're going to read this interesting story, which just falls in the middle of the story about Jairus and his daughter. So Luke 8, 43 to 48. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, we saw last week this guy who I said was as pitiable as any person you could ever come across. He was living among the dead. He was naked. He was cast out. He had no companionship, no human contact. His life was not really life in any way that we would term it. This woman is just as pitiable. Her life is little better. See, this woman had had a flow of blood for 12 years. Now, it's commonly suggested this was a uterine infection, but we don't know what was going on exactly. The point is this. Her condition made her permanently, ceremonially unclean in the Jewish system. This is the important thing, okay? For her to touch another person made them ceremonially unclean. So for her, physical contact, being a real part of the society in which she lived, was not possible. She couldn't participate in temple worship. She couldn't actually participate in the society in which she lived. She, unlike the demon-possessed guy, she is alone in the midst of people. And that could almost be a harder place to be, can't it? She is surrounded by people, but unable to really connect to them. Now, to make this picture even more bleak, the text records that she had taken all the money that she had and had given it to physicians who had been unable to help her. So she is relationally broken. She is financially broken over 12 years, and no one has done anything to help her. This is being alive, but not really alive. Can you imagine the embarrassment, the humiliation for her? What that life was like? A permanent knowledge of being unclean, of not being able to participate. That's hard. So don't miss the picture. There's this crowd around Jesus, and it's pressing and it's jostling, but note what the text says, "And the woman approached him from behind." This lady who is so embarrassed, so humiliated, so used to being excluded, so used to not being able to be a part of society, she tries to slip in a way that nobody is going to notice her. She's trying to approach in a way where nobody will draw attention to the fact she's even there. And in her desperation, she doesn't approach Jesus like Jairus just has and says, "Jairus, can you help me?" She comes in faith in Jesus, she's heard about him as well, and she comes and reaches out just to touch his clothes because she's not even confident enough to talk to him. She's a broken lady and has no idea how he might even react to her uncleanness. And so she reaches out in faith just to touch him. And boom, she is instantly healed. No charge, no cost whatever, not even bulk billed. She's just instantly healed by Jesus. Now, Jesus immediately responds by asking who touched him. Don't miss the humor there, right? I've just described to you the situation that is going on, okay? So can you imagine being in the middle of a mosh pit and going, "Whoa, stop, who touched me?" Like, it's comical. Like, seriously. And Peter picked, like, I love Peter. Peter's always the one who opens his mouth, right? So Peter, very quickly, no one says boo. And Peter pipes up and goes, Jesus, are you serious? Like, who hasn't touched you? Like, we're all getting slammed here. Like, you know, I love Peter. He's just honest and to the point. But note this, no one responds. No one responds, including who? The woman. Why doesn't she respond? Sorry, Elkie? She's afraid. Afraid of what, do you think, guys?
Getting rebuked by Jesus.
Getting rebuked? I mean, he's a holy man of God and I'm unclean and I touched him and made him unclean? Just scared. Scared of what the crowd might say. Scared actually just to have everyone look at her, I imagine. Can you imagine 12 years of living in fear of the view and the touch of people and the terror of being brought back into that spotlight? You know, even though she has just been healed, isn't there the possibility for her that she is going to continue for many years to come to live in an embarrassed, shameful, out of the spotlight, hidden way? Because that's what she's come to know and it's what she's become to live. We've seen Jesus already countless times here show that he is the Son of God, and we've seen him know things. When Jesus asked the question, who touched me? Do you think he knew? I do. I have no doubt that he knew who touched him. No doubt at all. And he says, for I perceive that power went out from me. But he says, I know who touched me. And in one sense, Jesus is doing what? He is making her come forward. And note what the text says. So she clams up. She doesn't want to say anything. Jesus repeats the question, and then it says, and she perceives that it wasn't hidden. And she answers. Okay? So in some sense, I don't know, was Jesus kind of going, who touched me? Like, was it kind of like a, you know, we don't fully understand what's going on, but in some way she knows that he knows. Right? She's outed. And so she has to come out and she has to say, yeah, it was me. And note what the text says. She explains, this is why I did it. This is who I am. She's laid bare. I am the one who has been unclean for 12 years. This is me. This is who I am. And she just bares her soul in front of Jesus and says, but you healed me. And no doubt wondering what's going to happen next. And right there, right here, I think this is why Jesus did it. Because he publicly, in front of everyone, calls her daughter. Restores her to what? To life, to humanity, to community. He doesn't let her continue to live in the shadows. He doesn't let her have to live in embarrassment and shame. How do I even tell somebody that I've no longer got this problem, that I'm now clean? And Jesus publicly in front of everyone says, you are the daughter of God. And restores her to community, to relationship, to health and harmony. I mean, isn't that a great picture of the heart of Jesus? I mean, so we saw with the demoniac man, we saw him sitting at the feet of Jesus, calmed and clothed and in his right mind, and the crowd come and see him restored. And right here now, Jesus does not just heal her physically, but he heals her spiritually and emotionally by declaring who she is in front of these people, the child of God. I love that picture. I love that picture. She wanted to slink away and continue to live a life of shame in a sense. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. You now know me, and you don't live in the shadows anymore. It's a beautiful picture of the heart of Jesus. Restoration to communities at the heartbeat of God. I don't care who you've ever been in the world, a prostitute, a murderer, a con man, a drug dealer, or a drug smuggler. Not only will Jesus forgive you, not only will he declare you as righteous, he will restore you to community with God and man. He will bring you into the church where everyone is a sinner, saved by grace. And he will call you family, and they will call you brother and sister, and you will be loved. I can't help but think at the moment of Andrew and Myuran, part of the Barley Nine, facing execution. Now, I don't want a fully fledged discussion about this because it's complex. Romans 13 will tell us that the government has the right to decide on the penalty for its people, including the death penalty. So Romans tells us that, okay? That's rulers have the right to bear the sword. But the Bible also tells me that life is precious and I'm prepared to fight for it and advocate for it, okay? So that's where I sit in this tension. Governments have the right, but we also have the right to petition for life. Okay, that's where I sit. So I want to read you something Andrew Chan wrote, who's become a Christian, okay? This is something he wrote, and he wrote a letter to his teenage self. So from that letter, he wrote this. I've missed weddings, I've missed funerals, and the simple presence of my own family. The hurt and pain, I don't just put it on myself, but the pain I put on my family is agonizing. A simple touch, such as a hug, is not even possible for a condemned man like me. I have nothing but an iron bar to hug, rather than to be embraced by those I love and who I miss. Isn't that what we've been looking at? Like to have life, but not really human life, not really contact. And he's writing to his teenage self saying, look, of all the things that go wrong here, one of the things I've lost is there is a bar between me and humanity. There's a bar between me and physical embrace. Just like it was for the demoniac, just like it was for this woman, there is something that keeps me from the richness of community, and it hurts. And it hurts all of us. And then he went on to say this. When I got back to my cell, I said, God, I asked you to set me free, not kill me. God spoke to me and said, Andrew, I have set you free from the inside out. I have given you life. From that moment on, I haven't stopped worshiping him. I'd never sung before, never led worship until Jesus set me free. Jesus, the bringer of community. You know, I don't know what's going to happen to those guys, and I don't know whether or not they could face the death penalty today for all I know. But I will tell you this. Andrew has life ahead. And he has community ahead with God and with his brothers and sisters. And one day in eternity, I hope to embrace the man and say, I love you. And it doesn't matter what we've done or who we were, but we are saved by grace and we are restored to community in Christ. The church offers this redemption, this love, regardless of race, gender, social status, or whatever you might have done. Christ brings community, and he brings it in the church. So Jesus knows that the power went out from him, and please don't overread this. I've read all kinds of weird things on Jesus saying the power went out from me and because she touched his clothes. It's not the important thing about this passage. The important thing is Jesus has the power and authority to heal sickness, and he will do so how he chooses. At times he makes people blind see by speaking to them, and at other times he makes mud by spitting on it and he rubs it on their eyes, okay? Jesus mixes things up. So that's not the point. The point is that Jesus brings her out into the light and into community and into wholeness and fullness. And isn't that what we should be doing as a church? So I don't care who turns up here on a Sunday, what they've done, what their past might be, however broken it might have been, we've got to love them, embrace them, welcome them into community. Okay? It's got to be at the heart of what we do. It's clearly at the heart of God. So there's the little end of the story within the story. We'll read verses 49 to 56. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. All of this incident with the woman and the crowd and the pressing no doubt took time. That's the picture I have of trying to move in that kind of crowd and the whole incident with the woman. No doubt Jairus is feeling pressure. He has rushed to find Jesus to tell him, "My only daughter, whom I love dearly, is dying." But there's nothing he can do in this sense to hurry this crowd up. I mean, how do you interfere in what just occurred, right? Like, so no doubt he's feeling kind of overwhelmed. And in the midst of that, a messenger turns up to say, "Forget it, Jairus, she's dead." How do you feel at that point? I would feel crushed by grief. Part of me would probably want to punch Jesus on the chin for not having hurried up. You know, real emotion that you would be experiencing to find out that your daughter is dead. The loss of community is ultimately seen in death, isn't it? It's the same picture here again of broken relationship. And this time broken between a father and his daughter. Because death, the final enemy, has claimed her. And then Jesus responds, "Don't fear." It's a big call, isn't it? Don't fear. I mean, when we know Jesus, when we know his lordship, when we know who he is death something to fear? No. So the fact that a death has occurred, if we are truly connected to Jesus, does not mean fear, because Jesus is our guarantee of our eternal life. He's done everything necessary. And so they all travel to the house, and people are there mourning and weeping, and I can't imagine the state of the girl's mum. And Jesus goes into the girl's room with just Peter, James, and John, and the two parents. So you got to have the picture. There's a 12-year-old girl laid out on the bed, dead, not breathing. Four men, Jesus and his three disciples, and the girl's parents. The great picture of death right there before you, the death of a child. And Jesus says this, "Don't weep, for she is sleeping." Can you imagine a more inappropriate comment? Seriously, can you? Know what it says? They laughed. What kind of laughter do you think that was? Hilarity? No, I don't think so. That is a bitter, scornful laugh. It says they laughed at him. Okay? This is not the laugh of like, "Oh, good joke, Jesus." This is the laugh of, "Dude, seriously, how could you?" Like, "Oh, that's awful. That's inappropriate. She is dead. We can all see that she is dead." This is not a positive statement. I mean, how do you walk up to grieving parents whose child has just died and say, "Oh, she's sleeping"? Don't try that at a funeral you go to next time. It won't go down well, okay? So that is the situation that we have in front of us right here. They laugh, and it's the bitter laugh of despair. This death is not the final word. Jesus can call her back. It's his choice. He holds all things together in his hands. The very reason that Jesus came was to bring life and to restore community back with the Father. And death is nothing to fear with Jesus. He can use it for his glory. He can use it to bring us to eternal life. He can restore life through death. Death has no hold on Jesus. He is Lord of all things. So Jesus grabs her hand. And I love that picture again, because touching a dead body made you unclean according to the Pharisees. And I have to ask myself the question, what happens when you grab the hand of a dead person who then becomes alive? Are you still unclean? I don't know whether they had a law for that one or whether they had to quickly write one up. But, you know, that one just throws you kind of outside the box. She's sleeping, that's right. And Jesus says, "Child, arise." And I love that picture, because dead or alive, no one or anything can resist when the Creator of all things calls. So she might be dead, but when Jesus says, "Arise," guess what happens? You arise, because he is Lord of all things, including death. So he says, arise, and when he commands it, it happens, and so her spirit returns, and she gets up, and she obeys Christ even through death. Then he asks for something to be given to her to eat. And I love that picture. So we've seen Jesus restore the woman to relationship, to community, to health, which we just saw through her illness. Now, the picture of this girl is she's had a long-term illness, which means what? She probably hasn't eaten for quite some time. Christ restores her to fullness of health, but takes note, Lord of the universe, who knows how many hairs you have on your head, even though they're getting smaller by the day in some of our cases, knows when a sparrow falls to the earth dead, knows her and says, get her something to eat, she's going to be hungry. Isn't that awesome? You see that? The care, the concern, the detail, the love of God. Yes, I've brought her back to life, now she will be hungry. Can you please give her something to eat? And then comes what I think is one of the funniest lines in the Bible. I really do. Can you picture being the girl's parents, Gary and Helen? Let's say you had your daughter at 12 years of age, your only daughter, and she died. And then a guy comes and in front of you raises her to life in front of you. And she's healthy and she embraces you and you're all crying together and you're just praising God. And then he says to you, but don't tell anyone about this. Yeah, Helen just said, yeah, right. Boom, right? How would you go with that? Tyler, Andy, can I be good on that one? No, I mean, it's true. Don't even tell me. Like, I cannot stand as a pastor the fact that people come to me and say, we're having a baby. Don't tell anyone. What? Just don't tell me either. Like, seriously, like, I think, you know, people want me to pray and that's great, but good news is hard to keep. Bad news, I'm a wall. Like, if you're sharing problems in your life or sin or you want me, you know, no problems at all, but good news. You know, oh, guess what, Sam? I'm going to propose in a couple of days' time. And I'm like, pah! Which, you know, in my own, I told everyone that I was going to propose to Beth, and obviously Beth didn't know. So after I proposed, she was getting phone calls from people going, what did you say? How did you do it? And Beth said, I haven't even told anyone yet, and everyone's ringing me, right? Because it's good news. It's hard to keep. So how do you reckon they went? I love this, right? That's Luke's account of this. So if we went over to Matthew's account of this same story, Matthew's account finishes with this, and I quote, and the report of this went throughout all the district. Don't tell anyone. The report of this went throughout the whole district. I'm like, that is just hilarious, isn't it? Like, because how do you keep that to yourself? How do you do it? It is such good news. The question is, why does Jesus say it? I mean, he's knowing full well what's going to happen. Why does Jesus say it? And the fact is that Jesus has this tension to keep. Jesus does miracles. He does healings. He brings people back from the dead. Is that the primary reason Jesus came? No. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God, to bring people into the kingdom of God, which he does through the gospel. Now, he is going to die ultimately to pay the penalty and to pave the way, but Jesus wants to make sure that the crowds and the people aren't just centered on the outward expression of what he's doing, but they need to hear the truth. They need to listen to what he has to say about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is trying to sort of keep that balance of saying, yes, I've come to heal. Yes, I will raise the dead, but they will speak of a greater miracle. And that is my own death and resurrection. And that is life in me. And so he's trying to kind of balance it and just say, you know, keep the main focus, which is the coming kingdom of God and not so much the externals. Because ultimately, healed or not healed, demon-possessed or not demon-possessed, whatever you want to say, ultimately these things are not eternity. They are not life with God. And that is the main focus of why Jesus came, to bring us to community with the Father, that we will have life evermore. So, bring us to a close. Who is Jesus? And Luke's answer is here. He is Lord of nature. He is Lord over the demonic. He is Lord over illness. He is Lord over death itself. But right through the same series, we see the heart of Jesus, who is the restorer of life, the restorer of community, the restorer of relationship, the restorer of love. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. In the restorer of love, Christ brings that love, that relationship, that community. And on earth, its primary expression is the church. We need to be that place. Scripture says Jesus came in grace and truth. Grace and truth. We will never back down from the truth. We will stand on the word. We'll preach it faithfully, but always with grace, love, forgiveness, compassion. That's the heartbeat of God. It's got to be our heart as well. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the compassion, the caring heart of Christ. Lord, not only does he heal that woman, but he calls her into the light, into community, into relationship, into love. Lord, he not only shows his command over death itself, but he's restoring a family, he's restoring relationship, he's restoring community. Lord, we see this picture again and again and again that Jesus brings life and he brings it to the full and he brings it in the church. Lord, we pray we would have that same heart of Jesus that would bring healing, restoration, forgiveness, compassion, mercy. Lord, that we would stand on the truth unyieldingly, but always bring grace and mercy and forgiveness with it. Lord, we want to model ourselves on Christ individually. We want to be like him. And as a church, we want to be like him. So, Lord, we pray Jesus would lead us each step of the way forward as a church. Lord, our life depends on you. Our future is in you. Everything is in you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be the reason for everything we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.